Second Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 22. That's our text this morning. Second Chronicles 7, beginning with verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among the nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? It shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Beloved, when did the Lord appear to Solomon in our text? It took place after the completion of the temple. You recall that the temple work began on the second day of the second month of the fourth year in the 40-year reign of Solomon. And then after 7.5 years of labor, that is in the 8th month of the 11th year of Solomon's monarchy, the building was finished. And you may also recall that the dedication took place, I believe, some 11 months after the building was completed. So that it was consecrated in the 7th month of the 12th year of his reign. They spent a week dedicating the altar, and that was followed by another 7 or 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But the text actually tells us that Solomon received this revelation from God also after the completion of the construction of his palace. And that took 13 years. And we're not told when the palace work started, the first year or the second or the third or whatever in Solomon's reign. So then that would have ended in the 13th or 14th or 15th or 16th year or whatever. So it was after the completion of the temple and its dedication, and after the completion of the royal palace, that Solomon received this revelation. But we do know that this was before the 20th year of Solomon's reign. We're told that in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 1. So maybe this revelation was in the 14th at the very earliest, or 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, or at the most 19th. So it was at the end of the first half of his 40-year reign. That's that nailed down as much as we can say. And I should add too that this sermon has come 4 weeks since the last one in this series. Oh yes, we're going to complete it. There was the Lord's Supper in there, and we had some Heidelberg Catechism sermons, and we had two sermons on Paul, his conversion to Christ and his call to the apostolate. Let me read you a couple of verses at the start of 1 Kings 9. It came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, as we've seen, and the king's house, the palace, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And here, similarities are pointed out between our text and something that happened maybe 13, 14, 15 years ago near the start of Solomon's reign. That is theophanies. God had appeared to Solomon, and God spoke to Solomon at night and in a dream in two separate occasions. The first took place in Gibeon, where was at that time the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 1 tells about the holiest town, as it were, on earth. Solomon was up there for sacrifices. God appeared to him in a vision, or dream rather, at night. And then in this time, in our text, the dream takes place in Jerusalem, the place where God has especially set his name, because the tabernacle has now been built there. God speaks in dreams to Solomon. In this second dream, our text this morning, it is a monologue. And that isn't meant in any negative sense. We're just simply saying God alone speaks. Solomon doesn't respond at all. The first dream was a dialogue, two parties speaking. You'll recall how that dream dialogue began. God bids Solomon, "Ask what I shall give thee." Solomon then responds, centrally, "Give me wisdom so that I can govern and lead this great people." God then replies to him, "I will give you wisdom, and besides that, something you haven't asked for, riches and honor." But there's something else that needs to be said by way of contrast between these two revelatory dreams, first in Gibeon and now here in Jerusalem. The first one was all about divine grace and gift. I'm giving you, Solomon, what you ask, wisdom and riches and honor. And the second one also speaks of divine grace and gift, but it adds the note of responsibility, Solomon's responsibility, the responsibility of his successors on the throne, Israel's responsibility. And more than that, it adds the word of warning. Warning against sin, and a sin which will bring a devastating judgment, including and especially on that temple that you've just built. Let's look together at Solomon's second revelatory dream. First, the prosperity of King Solomon. Second, the promise to God's people. And third, the warning to David's dynasty. Solomon's second revelatory king, the prosperity dream. the prosperity of King Solomon, the promise to God's people, and the warning to David's dynasty. It is no exaggeration to say that up until this point, and somewhat beyond, King Solomon has hugely prospered in everything that he has put his hand to. He received the crown, despite his half-brother's usurpation, way at the start of this series, 1 Kings 1. He exercised church discipline upon the rebels, 1 Kings 2. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei were executed, and Abiathar, one of the two high priests, was deposed. God then appeared to Solomon in a dream at Gibeon, as we alluded to earlier, giving him wisdom, riches, honor, all good news, all progress, all development. And we have that famous scene involving the two harlots where Solomon exercises justice as proof of his great wisdom. All is good. Organizational skills, these two, Solomon excelled in. He appoints a solid cabinet to rule the kingdom and 12 officers to supply food for the royal table and indeed for the army and its horses. You may remember that too. He has, in short, a glorious and united kingdom and even an empire filled with peace and prosperity, with every man at peace and enjoying rest under his vine and fig tree. And in Old Testament imagery, it doesn't get any better than that. There are references too to Solomon's success in his literary activities, poetry and proverbs, psalms and songs. He has the Midas touch. And he engages in successful international relations, for instance, with Pharaoh in Egypt and Hiram, king of Tyre. The great construction projects of his life have all been completed. The magnificent temple, the ark has been brought into the Holy of Holies, and even the glory of God has entered that building. The sumptuous palace completed. And, though we haven't really said much about it, the house of the forest of Lebanon. Evidently an impressive structure with so much cedar in it that it was like walking through a beautiful cedar forest. The house of the forest of Lebanon. The transposition of those mighty trees to a wonderful building in the heart of Jerusalem. And he was able, by God's grace, to organize and oversee a couple of great festive occasions, the dedication of the temple and the Feast of Tabernacles. One could sum it up like this, verse 11. Solomon not only, quote, finished the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, the palace, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. Adding this, that he prosperously effected or successfully accomplished whatever he set his heart to do. And he's a picture in this too of Jesus Christ, who isn't just a wise king, but the very wisdom of God, of whom it was said, he hath done all things well. The real golden touch. And then our text explains that Solomon receives further blessings. God comes to him in grace with a second revelatory dream. The Lord personally, verbally assures Solomon that his prayer is answered. And he's referring here to the great prayer The second longest recorded prayer in the Bible at the dedication of the temple in the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles 6. And the prayer is answered chiefly in two ways. Sacrifices will be accepted at the temple, and prayer will be heard at the temple. My house will be a house of prayer. My house will be a house of sacrifice. And 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 and 15 make those points. One could say, to use his father's words in Psalm 23, Solomon's cup runneth over. The great blessings of his reign for the last 14 at minimum, or 19 at maximum by this point, years. And now he has another night dream. The graph of Solomon is up, up, up. And there are times, admittedly, they're in a minority, I dare say, there are times in the New Testament age when things go well for God's people and by his grace. There are times of blessing and prosperity, times of growth and peace. And I speak of these good times, times of rest, that come to the individual Christian. And you may be saying, in my life, I'm pretty stable. Things are going okay for me now. Not in any desperate straits. Me and my family, we're thankful the Lord is with us. A congregation, things may be going well, or for a whole denomination. Good times. Not times when you're threatened to pull your hair off or weep. And then, of course, being sinful human beings, we're tempted, especially at such times, to think, oh, I must be doing something right. Surely there's nobody like me. I have great wisdom. I've got it all cracked. I've got the Christian life sussed. And then we become spiritually slothful and we let down our guard, and Christ's admonition, watch and pray, well, that goes out the window, because we're beyond all that. We know it all. We've got everything straight. And even the Apostle Paul had to fight against this sort of thing. He tells us in these words in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that he had received. He was taken up, after all, into paradise, the third heavens. And to that, one could add his great growth in grace, the success that attended his apostolic labors and so forth. Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He understood God's purpose in sending this affliction upon him in the midst of so many good things. And so God said to the apostle, you must learn this lesson ever more deeply. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then the apostle adds, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It leads us to the promise to God's people, our second point. Let's read it together. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, part of this monologue in the dream God gave to Solomon. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, Or, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. A couple of quick points about those words. The first is that they occur only in 2 Chronicles 7, not in 1 Kings 9, which we read earlier. That's an observation. I'm not making any specific point about that. And second, as some of you at least will have noticed, that these words are very famous and oft quoted, perhaps especially in the last few decades in America. So the idea is, and this is the purpose for which they're quoted, our land is currently blighted by whatever it may be, inflation, corrupt politicians, ungodly legislation, increased drug abuse, whatever. And if my people, the church, will humble itself and pray, then the land of America will be healed of all these griefs. And it's not only the states where there's a significant Christian presence, but other lands have used and countries have used this text with the same idea. So let's analyze this and break it down, because we need to be clear here with several points, first of all about this promise. And first, I'd like to underscore that this is a promise given to the church. It's not a promise given to the world. In the Old Testament, it was given not to the Davidic king, here Solomon as such, or any of his successors, but to the people, the Old Testament people of God, Israel. Verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. And in the New Testament, this promise, by extension, though with some qualifications, as we will see later, does indeed apply to the people or congregations of the Lord. So the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Yeah. Secondly, this is a divine promise to the church in times of disaster. Times of disaster brought on by the church's sin. Not the world's sin, the church's sin. Verse 13 mentions three disasters, calamities, divine judgments. Drought, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain. Blight on crops. And devastation by locusts. And these three, you understand, are mentioned as a sort of shorthand for other things which also occur in Solomon's prayer in the previous chapter. If Israel is defeated in battle, or if there's an awful swarm of grasshoppers that come in, or if the crops are affected, not just the people being diseased, or if Israel is besieged by enemies in their cities. All of these things then, whatever they may be, these three, but the others also in the previous chapter in Solomon's prayer, brought on Israel for their sins as God's judgment. And Solomon here, in mentioning these judgments upon Israel for their sins, is simply taking over the threats, warnings, judgments in the Pentateuch, like in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 16 and many other passages, and sort of updating them and applying them for Israel in the land. And then the question is, how does this apply to the New Testament church? And here we point out, there is not the same connection between the New Testament church here in this province or anywhere else in the world. There's not the same connection between the New Testament church and the land or country.
See, in Old Testament Israel, this was a special holy land, and what the people did in that land would affect God's activities, judgments, and works on the land of Canaan. But now, in the New Testament, the church is Catholic or universal, partaking of people in all sorts of countries all around the world. Similarly, the connection with sin is not the same. God said to Old Testament Israel, if you sin, I will bring on these specific judgments. And many of those judgments involve the land. So there's this connection between Israel and the land of Canaan, and Israel and the land of Canaan with connection to their sin. But that connection doesn't obtain in the New Testament church. God chastises and judges the church for her sins, all right. But God does not say, if the church in France sins, I'm going to send a drought upon the land of France. The church in France may apostatize and that not be the result at all. Some drought in France or grasshoppers or whatever it is. Or if we see locusts in Sudan, to look at it the other way around, we don't say, it must be that the church in Sudan sinned. That's why we're getting the locusts. Because that's the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible does teach that there are disasters, divine judgments, and afflictions sent upon the New Testament church for her sins, all right. But there isn't any direct connection. Maybe this happens, but you can't actually know or say it. With some crop that attacks the vineyards of France, or locusts maybe do come into Sudan in some way because the church has sinned, but there isn't this one-to-one connection at all. The disasters and afflictions that God sends upon the New Testament church, and think Revelation 2 and 3, think some of the churches which had erred like Corinth, the chastisements that God sent upon them, what does God do? He sends things like schism, or the doctrinal departure by some, or the loss of members or congregations. There's no promised idea. There's no promise that if a church, let's say, in Scotland or in India apostatizes, that those countries will be visited by drought or forest fires or something. No, that's not that connection. And now notice what is promised as an answer to prayer. Two things are promised, not just one, two things. At the end of verse 14 we read, Then will I hear from heaven, and one, will forgive their sin, and two, will heal their land. The first thing God does, and the first thing that God promises, is to forgive sins. That's primary, that's foundational. And that's the same way it was in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when Solomon's long prayer, if Israel sins, and God sends some judgment upon them. And then Israel prays, God will forgive sins and raise the siege, or drive away the locusts, or whatever it is. But the forgiveness of sins comes first. Then I will forgive their sins, and then, secondly, I will heal their land. In this bit, the healing of the land in the Old Testament, that is literal, as per verse 13, which talks about God sending rain instead, pulling out the locusts, or ridding the land of diseases among the people. A good example of this is Israel's repentance in 1 Kings chapter 18, and then God sends rain coming up out of the Mediterranean like a man's fist after 3.5 years of drought. But in the New Testament church, the healing that God promises after the forgiveness of sins, there's no guarantee that a war will end if the church repents, or that food supplies will increase. God may answer the church's prayer when or how he wills, But the healing that happens in a church is the healing of relationships among the members, consolidation of the church, doctrinal reformation, spiritual and physical growth in membership. A different sort of healing befitting with the different characteristics of the church in the Old Testament and New Testament ages. Two more things about this promise to God's church of forgiveness and healing after divine judgments upon her for her sin. And the first is, God says that this is my promise of an answer to true prayer. Four things are mentioned here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, that is, abase themselves lowly before God, no longer proud, arrogant, stiff-necked, humble themselves and pray, really pray, and seek God's face, not just asking things, but the movement of the soul. I want to find God, because the prophet says, ye shall find me when ye seek for me with all your heart. And you don't find God if you don't seek him that way. Humble yourselves. Pray. Seek God's face and turn from your wicked ways, because you hate them. You've got this settled spiritual aversion to your sins, and you repent over them. There is no promise of God, therefore, for lackadaisical and half-hearted prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Ah. So it's not just the nature of the healing and what is healed that we need to note. This is a promise to real, heartfelt prayer. Not the cold, sleepy stuff. And we need to see too that this prayer, to put it slightly differently, is a promise. This text is a promise to the prayer of faith. And so it falls into line with so many promises in the scripture to believing prayer. Praying and seeking my faith. Faith. And then it is a faith which is accompanied by real repentance. Because though it's faith which receives the blessings of God, believing the blessings of God and receiving these things is naturally associated with, and in adults and those who can think sharply, it's actually impossible without, at the same time, hating sins, turning from them. And when the passage speaks about humility and turning from sin, it's saying God answers true prayer, that is prayer that believes firmly, trusts in the Lord, and that therefore is accompanied with confession of sin and repentance. And the second thing we need to add to that is that this is God's promise of an answer to true prayer in and through Jesus Christ alone. Because it's only in him that we receive anything good. What's the promise? The promise is, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And the only grounds in which God forgives sin is by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, because of the reconciliation of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is in this text, and his sacrifice on the cross. And then when it says, I will heal their land, you take that as including in the Old Testament, if it's Israel, in that special land that God gave to them as a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, with various tribal allotments that was conquered under Moses and Joshua. God will heal that land. And God says, I will bring healing to the church in Jesus Christ, because the only healing in the church is that which flows from the forgiveness of sins, the spiritual quickening, edification, the increased love and hope and service that Christ works by his Holy Spirit in the company of the redeemed. And we need to notice here too the role of the temple in all this. The temple is that to which all prayer is to be directed, and the place at which prayer is especially to be made. Verse 15, God says, mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in, or we could say to, this place. And the prayers of the believer are not only based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's the grounds of the acceptance of our prayers, but are also directed to God through Jesus Christ as the mediator. Because Jesus Christ, he is the temple of God. Because God dwells in Jesus bodily. The full Godhead of the second person is inseparably united to the human nature of Jesus Christ, body and soul, so that God dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray to God, and we pray to God through Jesus Christ, just as people prayed towards that temple and through the temple to God, the God who dwelt in the temple. Listen carefully to the words that are used in verse 16. Mine eyes shall be open, mine ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And the real true temple, of which Solomon's was only a picture, God's name is in Jesus Christ, making him the temple. God's name is in Jesus Christ forever, as the true temple of God. I have chosen this house. God chose the man Christ Jesus so that he would personally unite himself in the Son to that particular human. I have chosen and I have sanctified this house, set him apart as my temple. And then it even goes further, verse 16, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there in the temple perpetually. God's eyes were in the temple, God's heart was in the temple, and we can say too, and this is some of the realistic sort of language that finds its full resolution in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's eyes and God's heart are in Jesus Christ perpetually or forever. The heart of God is in Jesus Christ. God's eyes, God's ears in the incarnate Son. And all this language about God and his body parts and so forth, they're all telling the church in gentle ways that the whole truth of the incarnation isn't some weird dreamt up thing that was only mentioned or hinted at or suggested in any shape or form in the New Testament. God's eyes and heart are in Jesus Christ. That's the temple of God. That's where he hears. That's where he loves and knows his people. And this is the beautiful promise to us, beloved. Not, though we could wish it too, that if we really repented, all the problems of Northern Ireland could be solved, the United Kingdom and the whole of Europe. I mean, yeah, who wouldn't want that in some earthly shape or form? It'd be all to the good, we'd say. But that isn't the point. The promise to us here is that the church collectively, or even you could say an erring believer, falls into awful sin and experiences divine judgment, that God says, my people, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, in and through Jesus Christ, the temple of God, I'll forgive your sins, and I will bring healing to you and your family and your church. The how and the where and the when may differ from place to place, but that's what God does in his grace. The next couple of verses in our text speak of a blessing to Solomon in the way of obedience. Verse 17, as for thee, singular, you, Solomon, as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom, Solomon, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But you know what happened, and we're going to get there in this series too. Solomon fell into sin in the later half of his life. And there was even a division in Israel just a very short while after he died, in the days of King Rehoboam, Solomon's own son. Which brings us finally now to this warning to Solomon and his successors, the Davidic dynasty, of divine judgment for gross, impenitent disobedience. The sins are spoken of. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, if ye turn away. And the parallel passage in 1 Kings makes it clear, the ye, second person, plural, Solomon and actually his sons, especially the kings who will succeed him on the throne, though it does widen out as you move through the passage, refer to Israel, because the kings in many regards led Israel, both for good and for evil. If you do this, divine judgment will fall upon you for your disobedience. Divine judgment upon the people and the land and the temple. It'll fall upon the people, it'll fall upon the land in which the people live, and the temple, which is the holiest place in the land where the people especially are to worship me. Then, verse 20 says, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of my land. Pluck them up by the roots, the whole shebang. Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, the temple, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all nations. They'll mock and laugh and scorn. And then the Lord reinforces this by a sort of question and answer. Verse 21. This temple, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it. And when they look at the rubble, they'll say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? Why did he do it? And then the answer. Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. That's why God brought all this evil upon them. And that is exactly what would happen. This is 2 Chronicles 7. You can move all the way to 2 Chronicles 36, where the final nail is driven into the coffin after many years of sin, both of the house of David, the royal family, and the people of Israel. God raised up his servant Nebuchadnezzar, that ungodly ruler, to head the anti-Christian Babylonian empire, so that they slaughtered and deported the people, devastated the land and razed the temple. And this passage, and especially now the way it ends, is designed by God as a warning to the New Testament church and to us here this morning, beloved. It is especially a warning to elders, both ruling elders and teaching elders, because it's addressed particularly to the kings, and here Solomon, and the closest thing in the office bearers of the New Testament church to a king is an elder. But it also applies to all the members of the church, that if you apostatize and sin, you will be destroyed. And there are some churches, and if we think of the history of Israel's monarchy, there are some churches and they are totally destroyed. And they may have a few people, usually just a few people, usually elderly people, though that's not in any way to despise elderly people, turning up on a Sunday. But there are some that are totally destroyed. They are like Israel after the 11th year of King Zedekiah, Israel's last king. And the churches like that are liberal Protestantism, the cults, the Church of Rome. That is, in the timeline of Israel, where they are. Others are on their way to that apostasy. They're somewhere between Rehoboam and Zedekiah. It's getting nearer and nearer until they're finally cut off and there's no mark of Christ there at all. False doctrine is in there. It's gaining ground. Usually begins with Arminianism. When it goes on a long ways, it goes into modernism. And then in our day, when it gets really far along, you end up with women elders, and women deacons, and women ministers. And then everybody celebrates so we can get a woman bishop or a woman moderator. Because then we're really in line with the world. We're catching up with the world. And Christ's wrath upon us. We don't even have anybody in leadership that you could say is even nearly right. They're even the wrong gender. And the calling for the people of God when they hear a passage like this is that we need to be faithful, every last one of us. We need to be faithful before God and the privacy of our own homes when we pray. We need to maintain devotions and with our children so that we bring them up in the fear of the Lord. We need to not merely attend church, but be interested, engaged, worshipping. And even when we're in a spiritual low in church, we're crying out to the Lord, speak to me, cause me to reach out to thee in the congregational prayer. Put more worship in me that as I sing these psalms, the Spirit would breathe in me so that I mean what I'm singing. And when we confess our sins, that my heart is in it too. Or to end with a positive note, and in general that's a better way to end. The passage is calling us, each and every one, to a lively spiritual fellowship with the triune God in Jesus Christ. We have to do this morning with the temple, the real temple, not just Solomon's temple, good as it was for a time as a sign, the real temple, which is Jesus Christ. We go out to God through him, interact with him, fellowship with him, think about him. And under that real temple, we are ourselves part of the secondary temple, which is the church. And that church is a place of sacrifice. It's a place in which we sacrifice ourselves, offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices, Romans 12, bringing to him the sacrifice of praise. And the temple is also a house of prayer, communion, addressing God, speaking to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, We pray that thou would humble us before thee, cause us to seek thee, to pray, to confess, and to draw near to thee, that thou, the Lord, would graciously walk among us and be with us, and bring to us all the blessings of the covenant and not its curses. Forgive afresh our sins, Lord, and be pleased to dwell in our midst, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen.